And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we are in chapter 32 of the State of Man After Death. And as we continue in this section, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We pray that we would rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that you have called us here this morning to study the confession of faith and what our forefathers, in describing, as we think this morning of the state of man after death, we thank you that you have revealed to us that there is hope. There is hope in you, Lord Jesus Christ, who have run the perfect race that was set before you. And that joy that was set before you, the cross, you endured it. You endured the shame that you would have for yourself a possession, a people unto yourself. It is you, Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps us by your grace and the grace of your Spirit in your love. It is you who sanctifies us by your word, which is truth. And so we pray that we would come before you with great joy and expectation. We think even Jesus, when you were on this earth, although in one sense you really did not look forward to the cross, you did not look forward to the pain, the separation, but you endured it and you looked forward with a great expectation of being with the Father in glory again, that glory that you had before the world began. And so we pray with an expectation of being with you, Lord Jesus, that you would enlighten our minds this morning to understand what death is and what it will mean to us after we die and in that great resurrection. And so we pray that our hearts would have a hope and a looking forward to and a longing to be with you, our Redeemer and our Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So the section that we're reading this morning, and we've already gone through most of it, but I'll read the entire section because we're on the souls of the wicked. But the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. And so we're on that last section. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. And so this section would be over against Eastern Orthodoxy. So within the Eastern Orthodox Church, they would believe that actually the souls do not experience either bliss or hell until the day of great judgment. It's also against annihilationism, that the soul of the wicked is destroyed. So this would be against, say, Socinians, which were in the 17th century and before, and also in our day and age, cults like the Jehovah Witnesses. In the scriptures that are used, you have Luke chapter 16, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So this is the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man, who sometimes is called Dives, although some people get angry if you call him Dives, and Lazarus. It's seen as a place of torment immediately upon death. And also in reference to Judas in Acts 1, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And so he went to his own place after death, as this is referring to. And for Judas, this was a place of judgment. Also in Jude 6, we see this with the angels as well. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged. So that the confession is saying it only knows of two places. The scriptures speak of two places, heaven and hell. And so as I mentioned before, you'll even hear this in some Baptist theology in our own day and age. People will speak of, they go to Abraham's bosom. Or you can think within Roman Catholicism, you have purgatory. And up until really 2007, there were four places within Roman Catholicism. There were these places of limbo. And so there was a limbo for the saints before Jesus, where they went. You also had, and this is what really changed in 2007, infants who died who were not baptized would go to hell but not experience such torment. And Pope Benedict changed that in 2007 and called into question what the church had really taught for. It would have been 500-something years that place of limbo can now be called into question. So within Roman Catholicism, if you called the children's limbo into question, you would have been considered outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Within Roman Catholicism, that changed in 2007. But as the confession says, and as the scriptures teach, there are not these places of limbo, there are not places of, say, purgatory, or not places of, say, the meadow, which was another place of limbo within Roman Catholicism. There are two places that the soul immediately upon death goes to, either to heaven, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Maker, or to hell to suffer torment for eternity. Are there any comments or questions on that before we go to the next section?
In other words, there is no reprieve.
There is no reprieve. There is no chance of repentance upon death, which some of the older heretics, it actually goes back pretty far into church history, that even the devil would have an opportunity for repentance. No. There are two places. God has given you this life, and he calls you in this life to repentance and faith in the Son whom he has sent, and to believe upon him and be saved. Two places. And when the soul, and I should mention this as well, I might later, but we were always meant, and when we were created, we're one, right? We're soul and body. And so in a real sense, when we die, that soul is not what it was meant to be, absent from the body. And so in the resurrection, which we talk about, our soul is reunited with our body, and all things are made right in the new heavens and the new earth. Anything else? All right, we continue then. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And this is, and you might think it's strange that they say, and shall not die. But this was a teaching within Roman Catholicism. So when you're dealing with this passage in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. But within Roman Catholicism, they taught that when Jesus returned, everyone would die. And this is saying, no, those who are left will be caught up in the clouds with the Lord, just like Enoch, who was taken up into heaven, and he did not see death. Those who remain when Jesus returns will be caught up with him and changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so the confession, and even in, you can see this in the Apostle, it's with that self-same body. Right? It's not that we receive a different body. It's the self-same body, although it has different qualities. And so all of the saints who have died before us, even those martyrs who have gone before us, who were burned and their ashes tossed into the water, and Romans and others who would murder Christians would say, let their God resurrect that. God will resurrect that. God will, in his own power and might, take that which we are and transform it into a new body. All the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. In Job 19, we read, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 43, it, the body, is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And so Paul there, you can see it's a horticultural semi-metaphor, but the body is planted into the ground, and it's that self-same body that God will use to resurrect into a new body, self-same. It will change in quality, but we shall be reunited with our soul at that last great day when Jesus calls us up from the grave. And again, it's over against certain Anabaptists with the body. Also, the Quakers believe that it is not the self-same body, but the scriptures tell us it's that body that is sown and that body that is raised in like manner. Also in Philippians, I have here Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So it's again that same, that lowly body that is raised in glory, that self-same body. Are there any questions or comments on that?
A little bit off what you're saying, but so, say like, when I pass away, if I was to be cremated or buried, is there a preferential way of doing that since...
Should you be cremated or buried in your body? So there are disagreements about this, even within Reformed thinking. Some people say that the burning of the body is just a quicker way of doing it, that the body decomposes to the same. And then others, and I would fall into this camp. So it's not, there's no, first of all, there's no hard and fast yes or no. And different people do different things. And also within not just cultures, but if there's no room to bury a body, whatever it may be, there are different things. But the body is always seen as having honor to it. And so honor should be given to it. And the practice of old from, say, the scriptures, you think even of Joseph when he was mummified and carried along by the Israelites into the promised land, the body is always given a place of honor. And so that even the Jews would bury their dead within a tomb, and wait for the body to decompose into bones, then take those bones away and put a new body in. And so the cremation historically has been really among pagans and not among Christians. Although again, it's not a hard and fast rule, but that's how I would personally do it. And if somebody in the room decided to do something else or they've done something else, I wouldn't even really argue about it, but that honor should be given to the body. And that it's because, and it's also because that same body is going to be resurrected. Any comments or questions on that? I mean, that's always a good question that people sit around and like to debate because there are a lot of different opinions about it. Nathan?
Yeah, I would just pastorally, I agree with Mark on what is the best practice. Burial is best because it reflects our theology as well as what we see in Scripture for the way human bodies are cared for among those that believe. But again, pastorally, there are pragmatic things that are taken into consideration, the biggest of which is the cost difference. You know, if you bury somebody, it might cost $30,000. If you cremate somebody, it might be $2,000. And those are things that need to be considered. I always say, if people ask me the question, that my encouragement will be to choose burial. But if somebody's already made those decisions and, you know, or if there's like a funeral and they, you know, you find out the plan was to cremate or whatever, I just don't mention it. Because both believers will be raised to newness of life. But you do have to think through all of those things when you're thinking about it. The theology, the care of the body, the practical things, and come to those decisions.
Yeah, this isn't theological, but economically, yeah, if you don't plan and you die and you go to whomever and you look at caskets and that type of thing, you will spend a ton of money. Also in grievance, people spend a lot more money. So when you sit down with a person, they show you all these options to, you know, honor a person, whether it's flowers or this or that. It's from an economic point of view, you should think about it beforehand. Like when my father-in-law died, I had ordered a casket online that I paid. I actually didn't pay for it. My mother-in-law did. I think it was $1,200, if I'm not mistaken. It was nice, Nathan. So, but that same exact casket, when we sat down, they wanted, I think it was like $5,000 for it. So it was $1,200 versus $5,000. So this is pragmatic and not as theological, but.
I was going to say, too, that my dad's a little crazy, or was a little crazy about research and stuff like that. But what he had requested from my brother when my brother was in charge of the estate, he requested a Jewish burial. And just so you know, there are a lot of the, mortuaries or whatever. My father requested a Jewish burial, and basically that means within 24 hours the body is put in. It's basically a box. It's a no frills box kind of a thing. And that is really, really inexpensive. The whole process is inexpensive. And then he asked if we wanted to get together and think about him, that's great. But he asked for the Jewish burial, and they asked, do you want the, what was the name of the priest for the Jews? I'm sorry.
The rabbi.
Teacher?
Do you want the rabbi too? And then, no, not the rabbi. The Christian version of the Jewish burial. But I think that's helpful to consider. I mean, while we're on the topic, just a way to kind of navigate through that time of grief and plan ahead.
Yeah, I appreciate that, because for me it was always, I didn't understand, because I'm just like you said, martyrs before they were turned to dust. death. I'm like, either way, we go to heaven, either way, but the honor of it for it really helps.
Yeah, unless you're buried in like Egypt where it's really dry, then your bones will be around for a long time.
Can I add a little more to this discussion? Again, pastorally, have these decisions made.
Yeah.
Like, don't make me make these decisions for your family. Right? And around this discussion, talk to your kids about what you want. Pick your psalms. Pick your passage. You know, when, like Mark mentioned, when somebody dies, there's all this grievance guilt that we should not have to deal with. Like, these discussions should have already happened. Besides making decisions on burial or cremation, and if you can afford it, buying your plot and all that stuff, you should also have a will. And that's something that, as a pastor that's done many funerals, a lot of people, for whatever reason, just don't have a will. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it's this way in Florida, but in California, that meant that it went to probate court, and the state basically takes what they want, and they give you pennies. So have a will. Talk to your kids about what you want, even if you think you're young, and do what you can to purchase or prepare in advance, so that when you're dead, your kids or whoever's taking care of your body doesn't have a ton of guilt, like Mark mentioned. Because you can, there's been some really good articles in the last decade and really good newspapers and magazines that talk about the money of death or the cost of death, and realize that this is not, you know, the church wanting to care for your soul. This is a business, right? Their goal is to make money on your death.
Oh, it's big business.
It's huge.
I have friends who get into it because it's big business.
There's tons of money in death. Mm-hmm. So make all of these decisions in advance, and be open to have conversations. Like, I'm glad that Lisa asked that question, because it opens the door just to have a conversation, and you want to have it. You don't want others making these decisions when you're dead.
Yeah, and pick where you want to be, because on that last great day, the graveyards, which are the quietest places, are going to be the noisiest places. And who are you going to get up next to? It's very true. Becky?
Just back to the spiritual aspect of this. Mm-hmm. So I just want to get in my head, like, timing-wise, we're talking about when we die, our souls are immediately either with the Lord or in hell. But then there's some time with which then our bodies will be reunited. It's not all happening kind of simultaneously.
Yeah, there's a last judgment. So, and that's actually the next chapter. Okay. But we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we await that final day of judgment. And as we think about it, because we're just about to get into it, there's a question that occurs with some people, especially more philosophically minded people, like, why? Why, because we're going to talk here about the unjust being raised as well. Why would your soul go to hell only to be raised again and judged? And it's because God has declared, and you can read Daniel chapter 7 as well, there is a final day when all will stand in the presence of the Lord in this great judgment, and he will be most glorified as a just judge and as merciful. And that day will come, and all knees shall bow before that Lord in his presence, and he will be most glorified in it. And he has declared that that day will happen, and you can have confidence and trust that it will happen. Just as throughout all of history, what God has said comes to be in that great day when we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him will even stand and judge the angels, right? That day will come. He has said it. And Jesus, who was before all time, eternal, came to the earth, has declared it to us. And so we have all of the confidence in the world that what he has declared will happen. One day we will all be standing in that judgment arena before him.
Well, so will the ones that have gone to hell, mm-hmm. the souls are in hell, and then they will be embodied to be the final commendation. And
so,
that's what they're saying about the eternal fire. And
the souls who are condemned will be one day reunited with their bodies as well, to stand before the judgment throne of God, to receive what they have done in their bodies. And as we'll see in the next chapter, the confession goes into, they will as well declare that they are unjust. So as the judge judges them, all of those who are condemned will say, your judgment is just. Their conscience will bear witness with the Lord that his declaration is correct. There will be none who say, you are wrong in what you are doing, or, as I say in the next section, atheists will oftentimes say, God, you didn't give me enough evidence. God has given them enough evidence, and when God makes that declaration, they will not declare, you did not give me enough evidence. They will say before him, you are right, you are just, and this is what I deserve. And their conscience will bear witness that what God is saying is true. God will be shown true and everyone else a liar. Any other comments or questions? I mean, it's difficult stuff emotionally, but as well, be prepared because this is Jesus and the Word of God has declared that this is coming. And so, and the confession will get into it as well. Prepare yourself. This is where we will all be. We will all stand before the Lord, and he will judge. The confession continues, the body of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and made conformable to his own glorious body. So again, as we just mentioned, both are raised. We see this in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So even the souls of the wicked will be reunited with their bodies to stand in judgment, and the souls of the just. In John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so again, there's this final day of resurrection of both the just and the unjust who will stand in judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 43, which we already read, the body is sown, or it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And so that the judgment of God is ultimately a vindication or a condemnation. And the way in which God is just and the justifier of the unjust is by the work of Jesus Christ, which we've already gone through in the confession. Right? That's Romans chapter 1. How is God just? How can he proclaim you as just? Only by virtue of your union with Christ, your faith in him, and by his works. Nothing that you have done will make you just. If you were to stand outside of Christ, anyone, you would be condemned. There's no hope outside of Jesus. But on that great day, and Jesus took great joy and delight in offering himself to have union and communion with his people, and to have that forever. And what a great privilege that is, that our God loved us enough to offer himself that we would have life eternal in him. And it's his great joy, and it is his great delight to have done that on our behalf.
This is probably a more philosophical question, but I've never, I haven't spent a ton of time thinking
died to the resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. Mm-hmm. Because I've always thought that because that is outside of space and time, they're almost instantaneous to us. Mm-hmm. But I'm curious if you've given that thought. Because from the point we die, are we outside of space and time? And then the next thing that we consciously are aware of is the resurrection to life.
Sure. I don't know where he is. Actually, Elder Joe was talking about this with me last week about space and time, and there are two different thoughts on it. One is, yes, you're outside of time. I personally don't take that view. And you see it, so where would I root that? It is a philosophical question, but it's also in Scripture. You can even see the souls under the altar right, crying out to the Lord. How long? So there is there's a sequence of time within our minds before the throne of God. And so it's, in my understanding, it's time without end. That's eternity. And so we would, in eternity, we would grow. We would say mature, not from sin. We would have no sin, but we can still grow in our knowledge and understanding of things and whatever it may be. And also, for another way to show this as well is, for the saints who are in heaven, what does it mean when your soul goes there? In their minds, you wouldn't have been there, and now you are there. So there, it's not a heaven, I do not think, is tenseless. So from a verbal perspective, it has tense, past, present, and future.
You said there's two views. What the other view would be?
The other view is the one that you expressed, that you are outside of time somehow, whatever that means. But it's tenseless, so it's almost impossible even to speak about it. Because what would be or what was? But again, there's a time for the souls who are in heaven. They see a succession of time as well. And so the new heavens and the new earth, like on this world, when things are recreated and we're on it, there's still a succession for us. There'll be a yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. Diane?
As far as the judgment, I know it says there'll be one great last judgment day, but for the Christian, like it's not like a judgment again after we die and we're with him, because he's already declared us as righteous before him, right? It's just mm-hmm. more, I've heard that it's like a judgment
Well, judgment does not have to be a bad thing. Judgment is a declaration. So Jesus Christ was judged. He was judged as righteous, right? And that's why death had no hold over him, because nothing that he did was wrong. And so he was raised and vindicated. So in judgment, again, there's vindication. Like when God looks at you, he sees you united to his Son, and he loves you, and he declares you as just. So that is judgment. And those who are outside of Christ will be judged by their deeds. And there's no one who is righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. And so that judgment will be one of condemnation. Nathan?
Time with thinking that our
our sin will not be exposed. Again, I know there are different views on it, but I think that the one that brings the most glory to God is probably the one where we all stand naked and bare before the judgment throne of God, and we're declared righteous despite who we are by nature.
So when he says, I'll remember your sins no more, it's more of, I won't remember them in a judgment way.
Yeah, we're
condemn you anymore.
Yeah, our sins are forgiven, and you know, there's accountability for sin even that's forgiven, right? Like if somebody commits adultery and then repents of that, God remembers their sin no more. But there may be consequences of that that continue. So I think that when the judgment happens, there's definitely a place for all sin being exposed. Again, I'm not dogmatic, hard and fast on it, but I do think that that brings the most glory to God as a physician.
But were you referring, Diane, to our good works? Are they rewarded?
Well, I was thinking the word judgment. I've heard it used. I mean, I appreciate that you say it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just a declaration of what is. But I've heard that, you know, Christians, we won't be judged in the sense that after we die, we'll be evaluated and then declared righteous later. When we believe, we're declared righteous before the Lord.
Yeah, we're justified in the Lord Jesus Christ.
But I've heard people say there will be a judgment as far as, talking about good works, and we'll be rewarded accordingly.
Yeah, it's not like Egyptian mythology where your heart's like put on a scale and, does it move the feather or whatever it may be. No, you are currently justified. Jesus even goes so far as to say in John chapter 17, you have eternal life. It's a current possession of yours. The Bible can even speak of you as being now currently holy, right? Set apart. You are currently adopted. You are currently headed for glory. You are currently united to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are a present reality, and they will be further understood by us after we die. But it's a current possession for all of those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are His. Dad?
You could see that I had a question. I have a little bit of a problem, which means I have a lot of problem with when we hear, I will remember your sins no more. To me, that means that's done away with. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be brought up again in the future. If I today truly confess my sins to the Lord, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to, for me,
mm-hmm.
I don't see it being brought up on the last day. Because otherwise, it's like what I was told by a nun when I was going to catechism, making the mark on the chalkboard, and then she takes an eraser and say, that's much like sin. You can't see the mark anymore, but the stain is still there. I think God has washed that away through Christ.
Yeah. Well, there are two different ideas there. The first being, in our current reality and in our bodies, that stain does remain. If you just think of your own circumstances and your own thoughts, sins that you have committed in the past presently can hurt you. So you can remember them, your sins, and you can think somehow that they accuse you. Or you may commit a sin and get a disease, right? So that does remain with you. But in the sense of before God's judgment throne, which is a different question, that's true. Our sins are not remembered anymore. And if there was a purgatory, there isn't, but if you think of purging, immediately upon your death, the soul is made right, right? All of that in the scriptural analogy is being, it's burnt off. So it is a type of a purgatory analogy, but it's immediate upon death. We are in the presence of the Lord, and we do not have that burden. It has been removed.
Mark, so in Nathan's viewpoint, we're saying that remember your sins no more is figurative. It's not literal. Right? Because if the Lord is going to bring up all of our sins at the last
After day, Nathan leaves, let's try to skewer him. Come back.
That's essentially sure. What that viewpoint would say is that remember your sins no more has kind of some, it's just kind of how we interpret it, whereas it's not a literal, the Lord forgets your sins, you are washed, like there's nothing left of your sin.
Well, the remembering, even with God, it's not like he forgets. It's that it's not held against you. That's the remembering. Like, he will remember them no more. It's not like you remember it, but God in heaven can't remember it. It's that there's literally, he holds nothing against you. That's by not remembering it, is holding it against. And since he's not here, I think if I understood correctly, what his point was it's not in a re-remembering. It's that you can see all that God has done for you, and this is what you have been forgiven of, and so Christ is more glorified in that. Not that there is guilt, he wasn't saying that there's guilt and shame for these things, but you see on that last day, this is what I have done for you, and it is gone. I hope I'm representing that correctly. I'll ask him after, and if I haven't, I'll apologize next week.
How we make a judgment and which is going to bring most glory to God, that's up to God to know.
Exactly.
I mean, it's very subjective. I know we can debate it, but I think we have to be careful to make those statements.
Mm-hmm. With regard to
to the view of if you're going to see your sin or if you're not going to see your sin again, that, you know, whatever.
On the final day of judgment?
Well, just, yeah, I think what she's saying is the idea that making a case for what we believe to be the most glorious to God. I mean, God decides what's most glorious to him, and he does it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can speculate about that, but we don't really know.
Right. Yeah, and if you want to read more about it, one of the passages to go to is really Daniel chapter 7. Because that's the glory. The Ancient of Days is there. The Son of Man is lifted up, and he sits down and says, the books are opened, right? And this is the great judgment of God. And so the books are open, and for those who have done good, they receive eternal life, and to those who have done evil, receive in their flesh eternal damnation. But the books are opened. The question is, what does that mean when the books are opened?
So would that also be the time when the rewards are given?
Rewards for those who have done what is right? Sure. That somehow becomes a debate within some circles. I'm not really sure why, because the Apostle Paul does talk about it very clearly about good works and those who have everything else burnt off, all of their evil works, but those who are, that are good, like, you know, silver and gold and so on and so forth, remains. And so those who have done good do receive greater rewards. Absolutely.
When you're saying, like, the books are open, you know, when the Lord says, I will remember your sin no more as far as the east is to the west.
Mm-hmm.
So when those books are open, you will kind of think, oh, when you did that, that page was torn out of that book. So you'll never see it, and it's not remembered. It's gone.
Yes, and that's where I think he brought it up, the two views about what that means. What does it mean when the books are open? Does it mean that does God declare, no, you are not guilty of these things? Or is it just non-existent? But, I mean, there's a future day as well. I mean, when the judgment happens as well, we participate in it. Not just participate in being declared righteous, but as the Apostle Paul says, when he's speaking of judgment, right, he says, well, he's speaking to the Corinthian church. First, he rebukes them. You can't judge in small matters. Don't you know that one day you will judge the angels? And so we participate in judging the angels, as the Bible says. And how that occurs, I have no idea, but the Apostle Paul is very clear that it does occur. Any other comments or questions, or speculative questions? Okay, thank you very much, and we'll continue next week.